John chapter 12. Title of the message today is Show Us Jesus. Now, we're in December, and it really should not be this way, but because we have Christmas, because we're looking at Christmas, a lot of folks think more about the name of Jesus. I'm going to let you be seated just for a minute, because I'm going to talk before we get into this, okay? Now, you're welcome to stand, but you're going to be standing for a while if you do. We as Christians should be exalting the name of Jesus 12 months a year. And there are those, and I just recently I had a discussion with somebody who said, well, you know, I don't think we ought to recognize Christmas. It's not really Jesus' birthday. And I understand that. But I will tell you something it does for us. It allows us twice a year to tell people that we had a Savior who came, born of a virgin, for the specific reason of dying for us on the cross. And then we have the opportunity to tell them that he accomplished what he came to do. He died for our sins, and he resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he offers salvation to all who accept him as personal Savior. So we are entering in officially into what we call the Christmas season, although the stores have had Christmas stuff up for the last 6 months. You know, it's going to be like elections eventually. December 26th, they'll start putting out new Christmas stuff, just like after an election, they start running for president again. I'm so tired of that stuff, aren't you? But anyway, I won't go there. I'm going to try to stay focused on Jesus. I've noticed that the older I get, the easier I can become distracted. Maybe some of you are familiar with the cartoon Up. And it has that little dog in there, and he's talking like a squirrel. You know, that's kind of me. I get squirrel, and I get kind of, you know, distracted sometimes. But I am going to try to keep a stream of thought here. But I do want you to know, if you don't know, some of you don't know, this is my family over here. And I'm so proud of my family. This is Michael. Michael is my son-in-law. If they had said, we're going to give you a kit to construct a son-in-law, this would be what it would be. But I'm terrible at putting models together, so that's got to tell you something, too. Michael is... yeah. Michael is the executive pastor of Fresh Start Church in Egg Harbor Township. This is his wonderful wife, this is my wife, Phyllis. Squirrel. This is his squirrel. This is my youngest daughter, Melissa. And in the back row here, this is Shane Becker. And Shane is the worship pastor at Fresh Start Church. He is married to my oldest granddaughter, Melissa, right there.
Morgan.
Get back to the message.
Morgan. But then I think I've got this right. My youngest granddaughter, Maddie, here is engaged to Zach. If you think I have trouble with Morgan and that sort of thing, I've been calling Zach Josh 90% of the time. The other day he came in and I said, Zach, I got it right the first time. So that's the way I am. And you just got to tolerate me and love me anyway. Don't you love me? Amen? Huh? Yeah, well, kind of, sort of. But anyway, take your Bibles, John chapter 12. Let's stand. Let's talk about Jesus this morning. I'm kind of between series and that sort of thing, and I don't want to preach Christmas every week in December, and so this is what I let's talk about Jesus a little bit here this morning. Look here in John chapter 12. By the way, this is in the last week of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would go down here, look here in chapter 12, beginning. You would see that this is the final Passover, just before the final Passover that Jesus would observe. And there's an interesting thing going on there in verse 1 there at Bethany, because there's Lazarus, the one in chapter 11 that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so there's a lot of stir going on about this thing. It's getting through the community that Jesus has resurrected a man from the dead. Now, as far as believers go, it just reconfirms to them who he is. Some who might have been suspicious now are placing their faith in Christ, and the religious elite, the Pharisees, are really upset about this because there is the proof that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. He is the Messiah, the one come promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you, by God to come as the promised one. Now you get to a little bit further on and you're going to see the triumphal entry. I believe that's down around verse 12, where Jesus, 1 week before his crucifixion, entered into the city of Jerusalem. And they laid down palm leaves before him. They cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which should tell us never to trust the opinion of people because it's pretty fickle. Because the same folks who announced that he was Messiah 1 week later also cried for his crucifixion. Now, what I'm looking for, however, is down around verse 20. And I'm not going to read all the verses that's up there on the screen. I just want to read a few. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of God shall be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" Bless, I pray, Lord, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And may what we do here today, Lord, bring glory to you above all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Show us Jesus. At his birth, Magi journeyed from the east, seeking to worship the one who has been born King of the Jews. Remember them? They came to Herod. "We come seeking the one. We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him, the one who is born King of the Jews." More than 30 years now have passed. It is the last week of the public ministry of Jesus. His mission on earth is quickly reaching its climax. He will soon die for the sins of all people, past, present, and future. And again are those come seeking him. In John chapter 20, verses 12 through 22, certain Greeks, men of the Western world, those of the East sought him out at his birth. Those of the West sought him out just before he finished his mission. They came to know him, to worship him. They make their request known to Philip, one of the 12, this way: "Sir, we greatly desire to see Jesus." These Greek pilgrims have heard of the wondrous works that Jesus had done. Most recently, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And when this became known, Jesus became the center of local news. It was like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you came from God because we've watched and seen what you do. And we know that no one can do the things that you do except God be with him." Now, we don't know what works Nicodemus had seen at that time, but it was enough to convince him that at least Jesus was a prophet of God. But what he really had on his heart that night was more than to declare the prophet. There was a question burning in his mind. And Jesus answered that question, although Nicodemus never asked it. Jesus immediately responded and said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the religious elite of Israel. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 men chosen out because of their spiritual power to be a ruler over the spiritual matters of Israel, comes to Jesus. And here is the question in his heart: "Is my religion enough to prepare me to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, no. He says you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can that be? I'm an old man. Can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born again? And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have to be born to the water physically, and you have to be born to the spirit if you are ever going to enter into the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven. And the words Jesus declared that day made a difference in Nicodemus's life. And we know that because later he defended the ministry of Jesus before the other Pharisees, and it was him and Joseph of Arimathea who claimed the body of Christ to give it a proper burial. Everything changed for Nicodemus that day as he came to see Jesus, who he really was. Not a prophet sent from God, but God who came to win people, to bring people to him. The desire of these noble Greeks to make their way among the Jews who came to worship in Jerusalem during the Passover, they were not of the house of Israel, and that confirms the statement and the fear of the Pharisees in verse 19. And I love this, when they said, the world is gone after him. And probably in that environment, it seemed to those Pharisees that really was true. That crowd who had moved in to worship the Passover at the temple, the most high and holy day of Israel, this was what was buzzing among those pilgrims. Have you heard? Jesus, that prophet of Nazareth, has raised a man from the dead, and he's here among us. You can see him. You can talk about him. That's the proof. Jesus, a mighty prophet of God. Do you suppose that he's Messiah? That was the question upon these Greeks, even though they were not of the house of Israel. They were looking for the man who had raised another man from the dead. They sought to see Jesus face to face, and nothing else would suffice. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know what's wrong with American Christianity? We've taken our eyes off Jesus. We're looking at other things. We're looking at form rather than substance. We're looking at religion rather than faith. Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our religion, but of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would it have been sufficient simply for Jesus to have died? No. No, because as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? He's God. He's God. He's not just a man. He is God-man, God in the flesh. He finished the job he came to do. He despised the shame. He suffered for you and I beyond what anyone could even imagine. And now he has sat down at that place of power and honor at the right hand of the throne of God. But he's not resting there, because he is there today making intercession for you and I as our wonderful and our great high priest. What a wonderful day it will be. What a thrill to see him face to face. The older I get, the more I think about that, what that will be like. But even now, today, I have a hunger. I have a hunger to see Jesus. How about you? Do you? Is it a real thing? Because I guarantee you, if you get that hunger in your heart, it'll change your priorities. It'll change the way you live. It'll change your life if suddenly Jesus truly becomes the Lord and the focus of your life. The longer I pastor, the more I am convinced that we have gunked up the church with all of our form and our procedure when Jesus meant for it to be a simple thing. I'm convinced that if Jesus showed up at most churches in America today, he would say, what are y'all doing here? What is this all about? Because I don't think it is what Jesus meant for it to be. Do you know, I mentioned this morning in my Sunday school lesson on the book of Revelation that the churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, that those churches held no property. They met out under trees. They met in meadows. They met in homes. Wherever they could meet, they met because they understood that the church was not an address. The church was a people, a gathered people who had been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and gathered together for one sole purpose, to worship Him. That's what the church was to be about. This is where I want to be. I want to be in a place where the only thing that gives meaning and peace is my relationship with Jesus. Do you notice what I say? That's where I want to be. That's where I wish I was. I can't honestly tell you I am there. That's where I want to be. That's the goal. I think that's where Jesus wants us all to be as Christians. I think He wants us to be in a place that the most important thing is not a 65-inch television. It is not a new computer. It is not a new car. It is not a bigger house. It is not a bigger paycheck. It is not popularity. It is not political office. Where He wants us to be is that Jesus is everything to us. Remember what Paul said, for me to live is what? Come on, say it. For me to live is, and to die is gain. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, as long as I live, Christ is going to be the main thing in my life. But I know this, I know death, when I really will see Him face to face, is even better. My favorite promise in Scripture is this, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Now, I've got some investments in heaven. I've got some grandchildren that I've never seen. My mom and dad are there. I've got some wonderful friends that are there. But the first person that I will see, that you will see, if you know Him, when your eyes close in death, will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I may know Him, Paul said. Listen to an old man, closer to the end of his journey than the beginning. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You know what American Christianity basically is with most Christians today? It's an add-on. It's something I do on Sunday. It doesn't bother me much of the rest of the week. It's something I do on Sunday. But Jesus is to have preeminence. There's an interesting word. I've used this story before. You know what preeminence means? I can go to my wife and I could say, honey, I love you more than anything else, but I've decided I'm gonna take another girlfriend. Well, after I regain consciousness a few days later, she's going to read me the right act and explain to me that I am, or she is, the only love, as a woman is concerned, in my life, period. You see, a wife has the right to be the preeminent one in her husband's life. And Jesus has the right to be the preeminent one in your life as a Christian. He is to be preeminent. That's our goal, or should be our goal. But so many things get in our way. You know what happened? We're like the parable of the sower and the seed. I can become like those who receive the word among the thorns. And listen to what it says. It says, in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and I become unfruitful. Right there is why we become unfruitful as Christians. Jesus is not the central person in our life. What happens? The deceitfulness of riches. Everybody's after riches. You know, I think so. I think it's because they're looking for a freedom they think it gives them. But you know what it says here? It says the deceitfulness of riches. Because riches want you to think that if you have them, you don't need anything else. And if that's true, why are so many of these rich people killing themselves? Why are so many of these rich people unhappy? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with having money, but as long as money doesn't have you. And that's the problem. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke the world. I left out one, didn't I? The cares of this world. You know why the cares of this world get us down? Is because we don't trust God with what we have. And we're afraid we have to keep it ourselves. When it comes right down to it, it's not yours anyway. Everything you have belongs to Him. And the best thing you can do is trust it with Him. And the Bible is very clear that He's going to provide for His children if we trust Him. Have we lost sight of our master, distracted by finances, possessions, and politics? And by the way, politics can really mess you up. Be very careful about that, because that's only temporary. You understand that? God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. All that other garbage is just temporary. It's going to pass. If our desires become worldly, we will not be living in the Spirit, and it affects me and it affects you. We speak of the church as a called out assembly, but the more we prioritize worldly matters, the less Jesus means to us. What is the priority in your life? Here come these Greeks. They come in among strangers. They're coming up at the time of the feast. All of these Jews are coming for the most holy day. But these are Gentiles. These are Gentile men. And they come, and here's what they say. They don't say, I want to see that great temple that you have down there. They don't say, I want to sit down and talk to one of the elders, and he can tell us about the Passover and how the deliverance that God gave to Israel to take them up out of Egypt. They said, listen, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Him. We want to see the one who is able to raise the dead. If as a congregation we are in an assembly of the born again, we are to do primarily two things. Here's what our goal is. This is what simple church should really be about: to fulfill the Great Commission and to keep the Great Commandment. You know what the Great Commission is, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to be witnesses. We think the Great Commission is for missionaries. No, the Great Commission is for you and me, right here in Rockaway, New Jersey, to go to the people we know and tell them we've got the thing you really need, and it's not a new financial plan, it's an eternal plan to know Jesus as your Savior. And the Great Commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And then Jesus said, if you want to know the rest of the story, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you love your neighbor like you love yourself, you're going to want to share Jesus with him. If you don't share Jesus with him, you don't love your neighbor like you love yourself. You love yourself more. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a difference the world it would make in our fellowship if we determined to keep our eyes on Jesus and to keep our hearts seeking Him. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Now Jesus spoke of His impending death. He spoke of the cross. But in application, it speaks of our mission to demonstrate Jesus lifted up in our lives so others who are seeking Him may see Him. Billy Graham, I think it was, who was first quoted as saying, you may be the only Jesus some people see. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what do people see in me? The burning request of our hearts today should be, sir, we might see Jesus. Now I'm going to give you several things. I'm going to do it quickly. Number one, we need to see Jesus as the only Savior. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the only way to heaven. We live in a pluralistic society that is trying to convince us that all faith heritages, faith traditions, are of equal value. No, they're not. No, they're not. There is only one God. It is the God of the Bible. There is only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, boy, that's awfully narrow-minded. When it comes to the Bible, I'm so narrow-minded a mosquito can kick out both of my eyes with one kick. That's how narrow-minded I am. I believe there's only one God, there's only one Savior, and it's because the only Word of God tells me so. Amen. I'm going to go on beyond that. Let's just skip to this. Number two, Jesus is the blueprint for life. I like this, these verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's as far as I'm going to read, because here's the deal. Do you know who the pattern for your life is? It's Jesus Christ. If you want to be a success, here's what you do. You learn about him first. And then you determine you're going to be as much like him as you possibly can be when you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. He's the blueprint. Not you know, you've got all these people out there and they want to be up there as role models. And all of them have feet of clay. Now, all of them fail at some point in time. There's only one person that will never let you down. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be conformed to his image. Well, a couple of things I see here in this passage. First of all, God is in control. All things work together for good. Do you believe that all things, that God wants good in your life? Huh? It's important, because if you don't believe that God wants good in your life, then at some point in time, you're going to get angry with God and you're going to fall by the wayside. Number two, in his sovereignty, he knew we would become his children, so he has left us the pattern for our lives. That's Jesus Christ. And he called us to serve him, verse 30. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For me to live is Christ. For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Number three, Jesus is our dearest friend. Matthew 18. I use this passage for this reason. I don't know if you ever experience this, but sometimes I just become harassed by the world. It just wears me out. Is anybody else like that? Oh, no, I take my vitamins and I do my exercise and I just face the world every day and I say, watch out, here comes Superman. Well, I wish I was that way, but I'm not. But I love this passage here. Look what Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The best part, we'll talk about that later. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you walk with Jesus, here's the thing. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is an implement of labor. They take those yoke and they put them on oxen, the beast of burden, and they just push those oxen as hard as they can. Until usually what will happen, they get too old to do the work, and then they'll eat them, and they're done. That's their existence. Wouldn't you love to be an ox? But here's the thing. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. You know why? Because Jesus pulls the weight. If we give our lives to him, he invites us into a relationship with him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'm going to go on. Jesus is Lord. We need to see him as our Lord. This is the story right here of the resurrection. And the night of the resurrection, 10 of the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus. And Thomas shows up a little late for the gathering. And they're all excited, and they say, Thomas, guess what? Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas basically said, you guys are deluded. Okay, what's going on? What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? We saw him die. We know he's been buried. He's dead. I won't believe until I can take my hands and put it in the wounds. And a week later, they're gathered together again, and Thomas is with them. And guess who shows up? Jesus, I love this. Can you imagine him coming into the midst? Thomas thought what he said had been said in private, and Jesus comes up and says, Thomas, look at the wounds. Put your finger there. Can you believe now, Thomas? And Thomas fell to his knees and said, my Lord, my Lord. You see, there are a lot of Christians today that they know Jesus as Savior, but they really don't serve him as Lord. Because if he is our Lord, what does that really mean? That means that he is in control. He makes the decisions. As my father-in-law used to say, he chooses our changes. You think about that phrase. That's a good phrase. Jesus chooses our changes. We don't choose for ourselves. He's in control. Jesus is Lord. What an experience to be in the presence of the risen Lord. No wonder Thomas called him Lord. But we are in his presence today if we just acknowledge that he is Lord. And then finally, Jesus is the hope of our lives. Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. By the way, the world is not going to change. We have to do the changing. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. You see, Jesus makes a change in our life. He came to redeem us. He was totally dedicated to us, and we should be totally dedicated to him. Give me Jesus. Forget about this world. Give me Jesus.